You probably have thought about it before, especially as we sing hymns and in our daily talk, and sometimes in the sermons you hear it. I know, looking at the things that I've said before, I realize that sometimes we pick up a language, a theological language, without really exploring the meaning of some of those terms. An example, some people have come out of the Lutheran Church or perhaps the Catholic Church or one of those churches that put great emphasis on the sacraments and on the liturgy. Probably, when you come to the Lord's Supper or the Passover service, you might still refer to the bread and the wine as sacraments. Sometimes you hear people do that. And certainly that's fine. It's just that they haven't thought through the meaning of the term and haven't really explored it theologically. We also see that in reference to certain terms associated with justification. We find it in our hymnals. For example, we sing about the blood of Christ, and appropriately so. But sometimes if you look carefully at the way the wording is, and I'm not suggesting we change it or drop those hymns, but sometimes you might see something that might come from a tradition that possibly could be less than or other than purely biblical. Again, it's nothing wrong with those particular hymns, because if they're nuanced properly, if you have a right understanding, there's nothing wrong with using the language, just as there's nothing wrong with using the language of sacraments, for example. Well, I'd like to begin today by reading a few paragraphs from a couple of books that I've brought with me. One is from the Westminster Confession of Faith. This is a well-known Calvinist confession. The Westminster Confession of Faith, and this is for study classes. This is, in other words, it has a commentary with it. And if we were a group of Presbyterians, Orthodox Presbyterians, not the watered-down version that we see so much of today, then we would probably be using this on a regular basis. So I'd like to read a little bit about what it says here regarding this subject of justification. And then I'm reading from Article Number 11, and the title is Of Justification. And this is the statement right out of the Westminster Confession. It says, in point number one, it says, "Those whom God effectually calls, he also freely justifies, not by infusing righteousness into them." Now, do you understand what the term is he's using here? You understand where this comes from? Why would they say, "not by infusing righteousness into them"? Because that's a Catholic doctrine. Infusing of righteousness is a Roman Catholic doctrine, and this is a Reformation document, and it's taking issue with the Roman Catholic doctrine of infusing of righteousness. "Not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them," that is to say, none of their works, "but for Christ's sake alone. Not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness." So nothing they do, even their faith, that's not part of the righteousness that's imputed to them. It says, "but by imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ unto them, they receiving and resting on him and his righteousness by faith," which faith they have not by of themselves, it is the gift of God. So, do you understand what I'm saying here? It's a little explanation is in order here. What it's saying here, this is really, it's teaching the doctrine of double imputation. That really clarified it now, I'm sure. What it says is that not only are your sins, when you become a Christian, or actually if you're one of the elect according to this document, if you're fortunate enough to have been one of those who was predestined from the foundation of the world, then you are one of those, one of the elect, and therefore your sins are not imputed to you. That is to say, they're not counted for you. They're abolished. But instead, there's a replacement. An exchange has taken place. And that is the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ has been imputed to you. Have you ever heard that? That's the doctrine of double imputation. It is Calvinistic, but the Calvinists are not the only ones who hold it. There are others who hold it as well. And I found myself using that language and not really thinking it through. But when you examine it theologically, there's a few nuances that have to be made. You have to tweak it a little bit to understand that at least the Calvinistic understanding is not correct. It's not correct. And you've heard people talk about being cloaked with the righteousness of Jesus. God does not count my sins again. I'm still a rotten, filthy sinner, and yet I'm cloaked with the righteousness of Jesus. So when God looks down from heaven and he sees me, he doesn't see my rotten sins. He doesn't see the rotten sinner that I am. He sees the cloak of righteousness. You've heard people say that. That's the doctrine of double imputation. The idea is that you're covered with Christ's righteousness, his perfect obedience. You see, that's put on your account. An exchange has taken place. Christ died for our sins. That means he became sin for us. And we'll read the scripture that says that in a little while. And then at the same time, his righteousness becomes ours. So the exchange takes place. Sounds wonderful, doesn't it? Sounds great. Seems biblical. But again, there's a few statements, a few nuances, a few explanations or qualifications have to be made if we're going to use that language. Let me read some from the commentary part of this book. The author here, who is J.I. Williamson, obviously a Calvinist, he goes on to say, he says that at least there's several pages here. I'm going to only read a few paragraphs. It says, God does what a human judge cannot and must not do. Now, he's explaining the forensic aspect of salvation or justification. And certainly there is a forensic aspect. That means having to do with the law court. Paul uses that terminology in the New Testament concerning the law court. He describes salvation in terms, or justification in terms of a law court. You know, the judge. God is the righteous judge, and he declares you guilty or not guilty. So salvation does have that forensic element, and there's no denying it. So he says, God does what a human judge cannot and must not do. He declares righteous those who are really ungodly. And he gives several scriptures here. He says, if men were to do so, it would be abomination. Certainly so. You know, I think we see that in the court system today. Somebody gets off or gets a light sentence, even though they're an abominable person. If somebody for something lesser, they get 10 years or whatever. But God does so, and yet is not unrighteous in doing so. The question is how? The answer is God provides a just and legal basis upon which to declare the unrighteous to be just. And he does this by imputation. By imputation, he is able to cause the sinner to legally possess a righteousness and to be freed from unrighteousness even while a sinner. Even while a sinner. Keep that in mind, because that's going to become key a little bit later. And having thus constituted them righteous, he is able to declare them to be such. Imputation means to reckon, think, or regard. That's a correct definition. Reckon, think, or regard. When an innocent man is reckoned or thought to be guilty, he will complain that men are falsely imputing guilt to him. You ever been accused of something of which you were not guilty? I think most of us have. You know, I think you stole the cookie from the cookie jar. You know, you're the one who did it. You're innocent, and yet I'm saying that you did it. I have imputed guilt to you. I'm calling you a thief, but you're really not a thief. Now get this. Listen to the analogy. He says, they consider him, let me read the statement again, when an innocent man is reckoned or thought to be guilty, he will complain that men are falsely imputing guilt to him. This is on the word imputation. They consider him to be what he actually is not. If he's not a thief, he didn't really steal something, he's not a thief. But I'm imputing that to him, so in my view, he is a thief. And he says, so it is with us. God, without doing wrong, regards us to be righteous. We're really sinners. We're really rotten. We're really thieves and adulterers and crooks of every sort, but yet he regards us as righteous. The reason that God can do this is that Christ kept the law perfectly and thus worked out a perfect righteousness which he then freely offered to the Father on our behalf for this purpose. God is able to reckon us free from guilt. The reason is that Christ placed himself in our room instead so that God could consider our guilt to belong to him. He was condemned just as we are justified. We speak of double imputation. There's the term right there. Double imputation because of Christ's active and passive obedience. By active obedience, he's talking about his perfect obedience to God's law. And by his passive obedience, he's talking about the full suffering and taking on the penalty that belongs to us. And then he says, God regarded his righteousness to be ours and our guilt to be his. So that's the exchange I'm talking about. Without imputation of both, or guilt to him and his righteousness to us, there would be no basis for justification. But upon this basis, God is able to declare us righteous in his sight, and this declarative act is justification. So you see the point. You see what he's saying. There's an exchange has taken place. Christ's perfect obedience to God's law is his sinlessness. He was perfect. That now is accounted to us. It's imputed to us. And yet our sinfulness has been imputed to him. So the exchange has taken place. That's the doctrine of double imputation. Let me read a little bit from a famous Calvinist. You may be familiar with his name, R.C. Sproul. This is a book entitled, What is Reformed Theology? And he says, under the section entitled Forensic Justification, he's talking about the word forensic and how it refers to legal declarations, and it's certainly true. And then he says that Luther captures the idea of forensic justification with his famous Latin phrase, and he gives the Latin phrase, which it means, and you've probably heard this before, at the same time, that's simultaneously, just and sinner. Luther said that. He said, at the same time, a person can be a sinner and righteous. Not one replacing the other, but both at the same time. That was his idea. Luther did not intend to affirm a contradiction. The two assertions, just or righteous and sinner, refer to the same person at the same time, but not in the same relationship. The person considered in himself remains a sinner, yet at the same time, by virtue of the imputation of Christ's righteousness, the person is considered just in the sight of God. This concept has been sharply criticized by Roman Catholics as involving, and you've heard this expression, a legal fiction. You ever heard Catholics talk about that? Catholic, probably, you may not have, but that's something that you will hear among Catholic apologists. They will talk about the problems with Reformation theology, and you will hear this term. It goes back to the response to the Reformation, to the Council of Trent. Legal fiction. Legal fiction. In other words, this idea of the imputation of Christ, this exchange of imputation, this exchange of righteousness for our sins, is legal fiction. Not true, in other words. Okay, so they object that it casts a shadow on God's integrity and so on. I won't go in and read his comments on what Rome says. I'm not sure that he accurately represents Rome. I'll let Rome speak for itself. Then later on, he says, in the section entitled Justification by Faith Alone, he says, justification by faith alone is merely shortened for justification by the righteousness of Christ alone. His merit, and only his merit, is sufficient to satisfy the demands of God's justice. It is precisely this merit that is given to us by faith. Christ is our righteousness. God clothes his filthy creatures with the coat of Christ's righteousness. This, he says, is the very heart of the gospel. And he goes on to quote Luther, who spoke of an alien righteousness. You ever heard that expression? An alien righteousness. Luther says, I'm not going to read the whole quotation, but he says, at least part of a couple of sentences from this quote, says, is not this righteousness, talking about the imputed righteousness, an alien righteousness? It consists completely in the indulgence of another and is a pure gift of God who shows mercy and favor for Christ's sake. Therefore, a Christian is not formally righteous. He is not righteous according to substance or quality. In other words, he's still a rotten sinner. But he's clothed with this alien righteousness. Sounds like something out of a science fiction movie to me. But that's the idea, is Christ's righteousness imputed, so that's counted for his righteousness. And I'm not going to read further, but sum it up with one statement here. He says, imputation is at the heart of the Christian faith. If imputation is fiction, then the atonement is fiction. Means if this is fiction, you don't have a Savior. So I think you have the idea, the doctrine of double imputation. Now, my question is it really biblical? We use that terminology, but is it really biblical to speak of double imputation? Imputation, yeah, the Bible talks about imputation, or an accounting. God accounts something for righteousness. But let's take a look at some of those scriptures and see what they actually say. Some of the proof texts for this idea of double imputation. And I believe at the end of the day we'll realize we're not taking anything away from the salvation that Christ gives us what we're doing, we're understanding it more clearly and seeing what our responsibility in it is. Let's go first of all to, I'd like to go to Ephesians 2. This is a well-known verse regarding the means of salvation, and certainly I'm in basic agreement, I would think, with the Reformers. Let's read it and see what it says here. Ephesians chapter 2, well known. You're all familiar with it. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Now, three things are mentioned here. First of all, grace is mentioned. Secondly, salvation. It says, by grace you have been saved. So grace, salvation. And the third thing is faith. The third thing here is faith. Now, which one is the gift of God? Some would say, well, grace. Well, grace, by definition, is God's expression of His, it's gifting by definition. Faith. Now, according to R.C. Sproul, the section of his book here, he says that God actually puts that into your mind. You're a person. None of us have faith until God reaches in there and He does a few adjustments and causes the neurons to change the direction or whatever it does. He does. He reaches in there and changes it so that you have faith then. So He gives it to you. And even though you were an unbeliever yesterday, today, because God has done this, He's made you a believer. Now, some people say automatically respond, say, well, yeah, but isn't that the same as God causing you or forcing something against your will? Your will was to be, let's suppose you were an atheist and you hated to talk about God. You didn't want to hear anything about it. You rejected the Bible and hated religion. And then suppose God reaches in there and does all this changing that He does, and today you are a person of faith. And you'd ask the Calvinist, the question that comes to my mind, it says, is it true then that God forces people against their will? Since the guy's will was to be an atheist. He didn't want to believe. And now then you've done something to him and caused him to believe. And the Calvinist said, oh no, this is called compatibilism, by the way. Because the absolute sovereignty of God and human free will are said to be compatible. Because, you see, God doesn't force His will on anybody. He just changes your will. That's the way it's taught. That's called compatibilism. So if you don't want to believe, you've chosen not to believe, but you're fortunate enough to be one of those predestined from the foundation of the world, then at some point in time, God will make you a believer, and you'll like it. He'll cause you to like it. So thus they can say, look, it's a free choice. You chose it. Sinners choose to be sinners because they want to be sinners. And the redeemed choose Christ because they want to. Well, of course, God caused them to want to, though. That's the idea here. Anyway, back to this. By grace you have been saved through faith. Verse 8, I would say that the gift here is salvation. The gift here is salvation. It is not faith. However, could we say that faith is a gift? Well, it is in the sense that the Spirit enables faith. I'll talk about that in just a moment. Let's finish reading this passage here. Verse 9, not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So it was always God's will that we walk in good works. He doesn't save us and not change our life. He doesn't expect that at all. He expects us to walk in the good works as set forth in His law. Now, how does this work? How does this process work, though? It says you're saved by grace. That's the grace of God, His mercy, His loving kindness. All of those words pertain to the word grace. Saved by His grace, and it is through the conduit of faith. It is through your belief. Now, again, faith is a gift in the sense that it is enabled. I do believe that. Let's see how that works, though. I'd like to look at a couple of scriptures. First of all, go back to John chapter 16, where Jesus talks about the Comforter, or as this translation puts it, the Helper, the Parakletos. And this is the Holy Spirit. Now, I usually read through this section on Passover night in the concluding and the closing remarks, and always explain that what Jesus says here, is not to be understood as being separate from the commission He gives to His disciples. He's talking to His disciples. And this has to do with what they are going to be doing when He's gone. So don't separate what He says here from their commission, the apostolic commission. Chapter 16, let's start in verse 5. Jesus says, but now I go away to Him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? because I've said this to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper, that's the Comforter, he's referring to the Holy Spirit, using this language, which is really it could be said to be legal language. This is what you would call a counselor, a legal counselor. In this case, you're going to see part of the role of the Holy Spirit is that of prosecutor. And I think maybe that's the reason he uses the word parakletos. But he says, if I don't go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will notice what the Holy Spirit is going to do. This is after the ascension. On the day of Pentecost, the Spirit comes, and there's going to be something different about the world at this point. When he has come, he will convince or convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. In other words, human sin compared to God's righteousness and, of course, and of judgment here. So what's he talking about? Convince the world or convict the world? This is part of the action of the Holy Spirit. Is to convict the world of sin and of righteousness. Okay? Human sin, the righteousness of God, by comparison. And that's an essential quality. That's something that is necessary before what can take place? Repentance and faith. Before conversion can take place. So what he's really describing here is what we have called, what some call, prevenient grace. That is the grace that precedes conversion, that leads to conversion. Now, I'm not going to go ahead and read the whole thing, but you see that also the Spirit will lead the apostles, the disciples, in their work. Teach them things that and restore their memory, bring back to memory the things Christ had taught them. In other words, what Christ had taught will now become clear. So the Holy Spirit is at work in the world and at work in the church. In the world, the Spirit is convicting people of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Okay, now, keep that in mind, but now let's go over to another passage. This one is in Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, and look at verse 14. Romans 10, verse 14, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? Okay, now we're talking about people in the world. How shall they call on him, and the Jesus Christ, in whom they have not believed? And who shall they believe, or how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, and he goes on to talk about their disobedience. But he also says that, the point here is that you have to have a preacher. You have to have somebody proclaiming the message in order for the message to be heard and in order to respond to it. Now, you put that together with John 16, the passage I just read, and you understand how calling takes place. It is by the preaching of the word in conjunction with the work of the Holy Spirit. When the apostolic ministry is being accomplished, when they're out preaching the gospel, and I would certainly say that pertains to us all the way down to the end of the age, because Christ said he would be with you. He said he'd be with his disciples to the close of the age. When that message is being proclaimed, then the Holy Spirit is in the world working, bringing conviction. That's the way it works. So yes, I believe that by grace, by the grace of God, the whole thing is grace. Christ coming and dying for the sins of the world, that's grace. The whole message, it's all grace. The work of the Spirit, that's grace. By grace are you saved through faith. Now faith, of course, is, we're told, we'll see in a few moments, that faith is accounted for righteousness. But it's counted as righteousness in the sense that it gives a person a claim on what Christ has accomplished. That's what it means, simply stated. But the free gift in Ephesians 2 that he's talking about here is the salvation itself. Faith is enabled by the preaching of the gospel and the activity of the Holy Spirit. So rather than saying God just reaches in there and sticks faith in there, and now you're a person of faith, no, the Spirit's work and the preaching of the gospel enables faith so that you can then make the right decision. But you see, you still have to make the decision, unlike the Calvinist doctrine that the decision will be made if you're one of the predestined. So he'll see to it that you will make the right decision. It's predestined to happen. It will happen. That's just not what the Scripture says. Now, let's go over to With that in mind, let's go over to Romans chapter 4 and see one of the main proof texts for this idea of double imputation. Romans chapter 4, and we'll begin reading in verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham our father was found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him, there's that word, accounted or imputed, reckoned to him for righteousness. He's not saying that this Abraham's faith was such a great virtue that God called that righteousness on grounds that it was a virtue. Again, what he's saying is that faith gives a person a claim on what God provides. That's why it's accounted as righteousness in that sense. Now, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. And now he says, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly. First, before I go further to keep confusion from entering in here, let me explain something. The overall context. The overall context is the difference between the Jewish and the Gentile believers. The Jewish believers had a tendency to see salvation contained within the sphere of Judaic Christianity. Therefore, the ideas must be circumcised and keep the law. They must do that. In other words, they have to bring them into this Judaic sphere. And Paul's point here is, no, it's not those people who are in that sphere. God is able to reach outside it. For after all, he did tell Abraham that the blessing was not just for him and his family, but all of the families of the earth. And so this is in the backdrop of all of these statements here. He's not at all saying that there are some people who can just ignore the commandments of God and still be justified. That's not what he's talking about, obviously. Well, let's continue on here. The next verse says, verse 5, he says, but to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Now notice, it is his faith. It's not an implanted faith. It's his faith. It is an enabled faith, however. His faith is accounted or imputed, as some translations say. In fact, look at verse 6. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Now the question is, what does this mean, to impute righteousness? Well, he gives us a definition right here. He says, as David says. Now he's going to define, he's going to let David define the imputation of righteousness. Here's what David said. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Yeah, there's your definition of imputed righteousness. Imputed righteousness is the non-imputation of sin. In other words, when God blots the record clean, your sins are no longer imputed to you. They're no longer reckoned to you. You're no longer accountable before God. You might be in human society, but you're no longer, they're not on the record. And what is the result? Well, now the Calvinist would say, well, yeah, but that's not enough. You have to have this perfect righteousness, this moral virtue that only Christ has merited, imputed to you. Well, no, what does the word righteous mean? To be put right. If you take away the things that are an obstacle between you and God, what are those things? Sin. It's your sins. If they're removed, then you are right before God. That is imputed righteousness. It's simply the forgiveness of sin. It's the removal of the record of sins. Now then, there's something else, though, that needs to be mentioned. Something else. Now, my point here is this. One of the things I want to bring all this up for is because you see a great deal in the evangelical world, you see a lot of what I would describe as antinomianism. You hear from speakers like Charles Stanley and different ones. They're not intentionally antinomian. They will talk about Christian principles, good living principles and that sort of thing. And yet at the same time, some of those, some of the priests, they're not five-point Calvinists. They're two-point Calvinists at most. But they do believe in the once saved, always saved doctrine. And some of them have actually said, that even if you do, if you are cloaked with the righteousness of Christ, and you do, because the old sinful nature is still underneath there, and you do fall back into your sins, the old sins, and even get worse than you were before, God still looks on the righteousness of Christ there. See, that's the problem with the double imputation idea. It does lead to, in some cases, it leads to antinomianism. Because you have to ask the question, if that is true, if we're all cloaked in the righteousness of Christ and God only sees that, then what if I do go back into my old sins? Or maybe there's a point at which God will, you know, will begin to come out from under the cloak. At what point is that? You see, some people explain, say, well, if a person is really saved, if they're really cloaked with the righteousness of Christ, then God is not going to let them go that deeply into sin. And then others say, when someone does, someone who's been, somebody's been up preaching the gospel for years and years, and then you find out they've been carrying on an adulterous affair and doing other terrible things, and you think, whoa, what's going on here? Or some people say, well, he never was saved in the first place, but all those years they thought he was. What about that? What are you going to do with that? All these questions are left unanswered. So I say that righteousness is not just the erasing of our sin. It is that. We're declared righteous. We're called righteous before God because we're now right with Him. If the barriers that separated us are no longer there, that's our sins. But more than that, we're now called upon to live righteously. That means keep His commandments. And if we don't, if we begin to do things that we know we should not do, that God commands us not to do, we will go back into the old sins. We will walk away from the very justification that He has given us. Now, I'd like to go to one other proof text for double imputation. It's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and this is probably the most difficult one. Difficult in the sense that the way it's worded, it leaves much to be desired as far as interpretation is concerned. And before I get into the explaining the meaning of it, well, first I'll give you the Reformed meaning, and then I'll give you a different understanding of it, which I believe to be the correct one. I'm going to give credit to N.T. Wright. Some of you may be familiar with the name. He's, I'll put it this way. He's a British theologian, the former Bishop of Durham, Anglican. And if I were to rate theologians, you know, of other traditions, I would have to put him pretty close to the top of the list because there's a fresh open-mindedness in what he says. Some of his Reformed friends, although they were kind, I don't think they particularly appreciated some of the comments he made, but he dealt with the subject. At least that's part of the subject he dealt with in this book and in other writings, this one entitled Justification. So N.T. Wright is somebody I'd like to give credit. I don't want to pretend that I came up with this when, in fact, N.T. Wright is the one that called it to my attention. And when I read his explanation, I thought that really explains this passage very well. But first, look at the traditional explanation. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 20 and 21. Paul says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." Now, verse 21 is the one we want to focus on. "For he made him," that he, that's God, "made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." So, everybody says, that's the exchange. He became sin for us. In other words, our sins were transferred to him, and he became sin for us. You know, I know of an evangelist who once got up and said that Christ became an adulterer. He became a murderer. All of our sins went to him. He was declared a sinner, bearing all the sins of the world, and in that sense was a sinner, which is totally wrong. Totally wrong. No, Christ was never, ever a sinner. It says the just for the unjust. He was declared a sinner? No, that's not the point here. Adam Clark, long ago, I think, made the correct observation, and others have since made the same observation. If you look at this word sin, it says, look at verse 21 again, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us." It's the same word in both cases. He knew no sin, but he became sin for us. The same word sin has two meanings in the Septuagint, in the Greek translation. It's the same word translated sin here. One is sin, you know, transgression of God's law. That's sin. That word is used here. He knew no sin. He didn't know transgression, but he became sin for us. In the Septuagint, you find that same word is used in reference to the sin offering. So what this is saying is that he knew no transgression of God's law, yet he became the sin offering for us. the true sin offering. That's the point here. Now, hopefully that's clarified, but that's not all that needs clarifying here. I'd like to go back. Let me read it one more time so you can see what the Reformed position is. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. That's our sins imputed to him, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. His righteousness is then imputed to us. That's the Reformed position. I think it's wrong. I think it's a wrong understanding. It seems clear. You know, I used to read that, and I think, well, that seems to support what they're saying. This idea of double imputation. But it is a difficult translation, and according to N.T. Wright, there's some mistranslation going on here. And so he says what we must do is put everything in context, and that's certainly an old principle we all know. You don't read a verse out of context. You must put it in context. You must read what precedes and what comes after. Now, what specifically is Paul addressing in the overall context? And the answer is he is answering his critics. Someone had come along and some super apostles, as he calls them, and they were discrediting Paul. Well, do you have a written commendation before you can speak here? You know, that sort of thing. And to the super apostles, Paul says, he said not to them, but to the Corinthians, he says, look, you are my commendation. It was about his ministry. It was about the apostolic ministry. So look, you're the fruit of the apostolic ministry. We don't need some written commendation. You're here because of the ministry God has given to us. And so he's defending himself somewhat. That's what it's about. It's about his role in their conversion. It is about the apostolic ministry. And let's see that. Let's go back up to still in chapter 5 here. Well, let's go back all the way to chapter 3, a couple of verses here. Verse 1 says, do we begin again? This is 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation or letters of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? Evidently, that's what somebody was claiming that Paul and company needed. You are our epistle written, or our letter written in our hearts, known and read by all men. So he's defending his apostleship. And then he goes, let's skip on over to chapter 5 now. I want to get the context again for verses 20 and 21. In verse 12 it says, For we do not commend ourselves again to you. Who's the we? The apostles. And Paul and company, the apostles and evangelists. But give you opportunity to boast in on our behalf. Look, you can tell about how you were converted under our ministry. That you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we who? Apostles. If we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. Apparently, it's not real clear what he's talking about here. If we're beside ourselves, it's for God. You know, if people are beside themselves, I usually think it's something other than God. But in the case of the apostles, sometimes we do read about certain times in personal or in private worship. They did have visions. Paul, for example, said he knew a man who went to the third heaven and saw unspeakable things. And Peter in Acts 10, he had the vision. I don't know that I would quickly told anybody about that one. But anyway, this is possibly what he's referring to. Could be referring to personal and private worship. When he says, if we're beside ourselves, it is to God. But then he goes on to say, it says, or if we are of sound mind, in other words, if we're speaking plainly, as in the apostolic ministry of preaching the gospel, then it's for your benefit. Again, the we, the apostolic ministry is what he's talking about. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus that in one died for that if one died for all, then all died. This is the message. That's the heart of the message. If one died, then he died for all. And their job is to proclaim that message, to make disciples for Christ, in other words. Now, with that in mind, let's go down to verse 20. We'll see how he's talking about the same thing. Before we go to verse 20, let's drop down to chapter 6 and see he's still talking about it. Chapter 6, verse 1, we then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed. And he goes on in that with that theme, talking about his and their ministry, the apostolic ministry. Okay, now, I think we have the context. Let's look at verses 20 and 21 again. Verse 20, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. Same context, same thing. As though God were pleading through us. Now notice this, we implore you. Did you notice that the you is in italics? Somebody inserted that. It says, we implore you on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God. Now, he's talking to people who are already reconciled to God. Why would he implore them to be reconciled to God? Well, the you is inserted. What he's saying is, this is what we do as ambassadors of Christ. We implore people to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. That is the commission. So he's not saying, we implore you, you know, those of you who have already been reconciled to God, be reconciled. No, he's talking about what they do, what their mission is. Then verse 21, for he made him, God made him who knew no sin to be a sin offering for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Who's the we? He's still talking about the apostolic ministry. You know, a lot of times we read that and say, oh, isn't that wonderful, brethren? We are the righteousness of God in him. That's not the message he's conveying here, I don't believe. What he's saying is very simple. It says that we might embody in our ministry the covenant faithfulness of God. See what he's talking about? God's promise to Abraham. God's promise to Abraham. He has not been unfaithful. There is a remnant of the Jewish people he has called. There's also the Gentiles, all from conversions from all the families of the earth. So what he's saying here is that the ministry becomes the righteousness of God in the sense that the ministers, that is to say the apostolic ministers, that Paul and his associates embody in their ministry the covenant faithfulness of God. In other words, it's shown to the world. How? Through the conversion of the Gentiles. That's what he has in view here. And, of course, a remnant of Israel. So this is not talking about an exchange that pertains to individuals. Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, and our sins are imputed to him. That's not it. The righteousness that is imputed to us is the non-imputation of our sins. In other words, the cancellation of our sins. And we stand right before him, and then that is the righteousness that it speaks of. That's very clearly it, because righteousness simply means to be put right. We're now in a right relationship. But you know, sometimes, I mean, the Reformed tradition does not neglect to talk about the Holy Spirit, but sometimes the very idea itself, the emphasis on justification and double imputation, it kind of tends to leave out the work of the Holy Spirit, especially if you think regeneration occurs first, and that's what the Reformed tradition says, regeneration occurs first, and then follows repentance and faith, and baptism is kind of a side note, I guess. I'm just going to kind of symbolize what has happened back here, but That tends to downplay what Scripture says about the role of the Holy Spirit. And I'm mentioning this because this is pre-Pentecost. And it does not involve a mere cloak of righteousness underneath which the same old despicable sinners. Oh, we, you know, in and of and by ourselves, we are sinners. I understand that. The language, we can use the language. We have to nuance it, though. But the fact is, God calls on us to change. Change. He's removed that record of sins. It's out of the way. He's made it right. It's just like if I have done something to offend you. Let's say I've killed one of Wayne's hogs, and he's mad at me because I got all the bacon and wouldn't give him any of it. Just kidding. We don't eat bacon here. But if I did something to offend Wayne, something like that, and then I went to him and apologized, said, "Really, I'm really sorry. I don't know. I was stupid to do that. Will you forgive me?" And he does. From then on, it's right between us. Well, that's all it means. I don't have to be cloaked with any special virtue. Now he's forgiven me. That transgression is off the record as far as he's concerned. And, you know, I don't have to give him his hog back. But in any case, That's the way it works. But when we begin to emphasize this double imputation, as the Calvinists do, I think we do miss the point of the Holy Spirit. And that is, it really is intended to transform our lives. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, and so on, all the other things that are mentioned there, those are things that are not necessarily produced automatically. Those are things that result from a life from a person, his life, his or her life, a person who walks in the Spirit. That is to say, he conforms his life to the standards of God's law. And the Spirit provides the help he needs for actually changing, an actual change, not some kind of superficial or not some kind of cloak. You know, sometimes you look at that and you think, you mean God is deceiving himself? Really underneath, we're rotten sinners and we've got this cloak of righteousness, and he looks and that's all he sees? Doesn't know who I really am under there? That's kind of silly, isn't it? Kind of silly when you think about it. No, God expects, he commands of us, real change. And we're not talking about infusion of righteousness in the Roman Catholic sense. We're talking about actually becoming righteous through a life of living by God's commandments. Obedience to him. And then relying on him when we do slip up and make that mistake, relying on him to blot it off the record through the blood of Christ. So I would say that the doctrine of double imputation can be dangerous in that it does sometimes lead to antinomianism. This is something that John Wesley commented on long ago, 17th century, I guess it was. He talked about the fact that there are some believers who are known to be drunkards. And then what do they say when they're confronted? Well, I'm glad it's not my righteousness, it's the righteousness of Christ that counts. See how that leads to antinomianism. The idea that Christ's righteousness is all that God sees. He doesn't see what we really are under there. Oh, yes, he does. And what we are, what we do, does make a difference. Not talking about doing things to earn our salvation. Not at all. Not at all. The justification is free. We just believe it. We embrace it. We say, I want it. That's mine. And God promises to give it. But he does set some conditions for us. The conditions are obedience to his commandments. It's as simple as that. Then he promises that he will give us the Spirit and help us in our weakness. Made